This evening, and it's great to see so many out. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James? It's found at the back of the New Testament. The book of James, chapter 4. Chapter 4, the book of James, verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I'm going to tell you about a comic strip that was once published. It had three boxes. In the first scene, it was a young man. And he was at his desk. And standing beside him was the Lord Jesus, inviting him to be saved. But the young man said that he couldn't. Not right now. He didn't have time. He was just starting out his new business. But maybe tomorrow. The second box, there was a second scene, and it showed a middle-aged man, a little heavier, well-dressed, at his desk with lots of papers on it. Again, the Lord Jesus was standing beside him, inviting him to be saved. And he had the same answer, not today, maybe tomorrow. The last box showed an old gray-haired man at the same desk, but this time the Savior wasn't standing beside him. This time it was death. And death, speaking in a hollow tone, declared, "I've come for you." The businessman, looking with frightened eyes, said, "Go away, Death. I did not send for you." But Death refused to be sent away, and the man was ushered into eternity without God. I think there's an important message in that little comic strip. It wasn't very funny, but there's definitely a message. Tomorrow sounds so innocent, but it can be one of life's most dangerous words. God never promised us tomorrow. The Bible implores, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow." Those who expect to repent and turn to Christ, tomorrow may die today. What does the Bible tell us about destiny? If you could, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 27. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27. The first part of that verse says, "And as it is appointed to men to die once." So we know that it is appointed unto men to die once. And every cemetery that we see bears silent testimony of this fact. Not only does it say that we must die, it follows, the words that follow are, "But after this, the judgment." Note the words "after this," that death is not the end. After death, there is judgment, an eternity of endless suffering for those who are not prepared to meet their God. If you could, turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. The Bible says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now this sounds like a lot of bad news about all this judgment. I guess the question would arise, why is there judgment? Well, it's because of a three-letter word. It is sin. Now, what is sin? Well, sin is anything that falls short of the perfection of God. That is, to miss the mark. It is not only doing wrong, but it's the failure to do what is right. And 1 John chapter 5, 17, you don't have to turn there, but it says, all unrighteousness is sin. Now, we have may not have committed every sin, but we are capable of committing every sin. Maybe you could turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. It says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It has affected every part of our body. Sin. What we are is actually a lot worse than anything we've ever done. The Bible says that no sinner can enter heaven unless all of his sins are forgiven. If you here tonight have committed one sin, you're a sinner. And you need to be saved. I know that's a lot of bad news, but there's good news. And this good news brings us to Calvary. I'm so glad that our brother chose that hymn this evening. Nothing in history can compare to what happened at Calvary. Compressed into those few hours was an event that, someone said, towers over the wrecks of time. What Jesus did was so amazing. His death on the cross staggers our imagination. He died for us. And what we have to realize is that he was God. Our creator died for the creation. If you could turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Because the question arises, does the Bible really say that God incarnate died for us? And the answer is yes. The book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I'd like to tell you tonight that you can be saved. The Lord Jesus can save you from hell, from the lake of fire. You can have all of your sins forgiven. They can be taken away from you as far as the east is from the west, the Bible tells us. Since Christ paid our penalty, God can righteously pronounce us forgiven when we repent and turn to him and receive his Son as our Lord and Savior. The book of Acts also says in chapter 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our sin can be gone. We can receive eternal life. This is much more than just an endless existence. This means that we can receive the life of Christ, a new quality of life. In the second book of Peter, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, all things become new. We can be accepted. See, when we, without Christ, we cannot enter God's presence. We're unholy, we're unclean, we're unworthy. But the moment that we are born again, God looks down and sees us in his Son, his beloved Son. And on that basis, we can be accepted. But you see, you need to respond. Your destiny, each one here tonight, all of our destiny depends on what we do with the Son of God. I'd like to just close with a verse found in the Gospel of John. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36. It says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Brother, you can come up.
Well, good evening. I'd like to read from the book of Romans, chapter 5, this evening. This particular letter written by a man who initially had been a murderer of Christians, who, in his own words, sought to destroy the faith that he came to believe. In a very careful way, he lays out for us in this particular letter, which he wrote to a group of believers in the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. It's appropriate that the constitution, if you will, of the Christian faith was written to the people in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul writes in no uncertain terms, describing, first of all, the human dilemma. What's wrong with man? And then looks at a couple of options that people feel might be the way to fix the problem. And then, having shown that these methods are doomed to failure, he concludes that section with chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I'd like to speak this evening on the subject, "Is it possible to have peace when your world falls apart?" I read the first notice of the tragedy up in the mountains of Kashmir. The first announcement said that 7 had died in the earthquake, and then they adjusted it to several hundred, and then several thousand, and now they say we really don't know, probably more than 30,000 people have died from this earthquake. We live in a day when the news reaches us quickly, the scenes of the people weeping, scrabbling with their hands through the rubble, looking for loved ones. And it gets to be a bit overwhelming, doesn't it? And we look around us at the world, and a question that's often asked is, how can there be a God of love in a world like this? And it's a fair question to ask, isn't it? Because as we turn to the Bible, God is certainly not in any ways embarrassed or apologetic. The statement is made without any blushing of cheeks that God is love. And more than that, that God, the God who is love, is a God who is the sovereign God of the universe, and that not a hair falls from your head without his notice, not a sparrow falls without his attention, not a tear falls, but he records why you wept it in his book, and the scripture says our tears are in his bottle. He's a God of infinite detail, and there's not a molecule in the universe that's out of his control. Not only does God declare unabashedly that he is love and that he is in control, but he also declares that man's sorrow is something that reaches his heart. That God is a God of compassion. And the scriptures are full of such verses. It's not just once here or there, but the scriptures are full of it. In fact, the very first book ever recorded in the Bible is the first book in the poetry section, named after a man called Job. And the very theme of the book is this: why do good people suffer? I have a copy, if you can believe it, of an old letter, a very old letter, written actually 2,700 years ago. It's written on royal stationery in the days of a king named Artaxerxes Longimanus, the long arm of the law, if you will. In other words, a king who had a long reach, a king whose empire stretched from India to North Africa. And this particular king had a habit, it seems, in his writing. When he greeted people, he would write these words, and you can find it in your copy of the Bible, in the book of Ezra. Twice over, as he begins a letter, he writes this salutation: peace, and at such a time. Or perfect peace, and at such a time. Is it possible to have peace in a world like this? Well, as we look at the international scene, we have to confess there's no such a thing as peace, is there? With the collapse of the communist empire, there was a tremendous outburst of positive spirit and hope and optimism that now at least nations would no longer war against other nations, and America being the only superpower, well, everyone would just kind of settle down into a kind of quiet peace and a sense of positive hope. But you know, it wasn't too long until we discovered that the communist hedge money reaching into Eastern Europe had actually been used to keep some bad boys in their neutral corners. And pretty soon, what had been nations formed by the communist regime soon broke into warring factions. And I recall seeing a photograph of the Olympic Stadium in one of those countries that had been used as a mass grave for the thousands of people that had been slaughtered there. There's not hope for international peace, is there? The United Nations stands as a great exclamation point in New York City, and at the base of it, they have a Bible verse, believe it or not, carved into the wall, looking forward to the day when they will beat their swords into plowshares and they will not practice war anymore. But it is interesting that when the United Nations was formed, just after the Second World War, they met in San Francisco, the nations, and laid out their plans for the United Nations. And there was many a disagreement, you can be sure. But there was one resolution that was unanimously passed, and only one. It was the resolution that in all the public speeches before the General Assembly of the United Nations, the name of Jesus Christ would never be used. Well, you know, when you keep the Prince of Peace out, however do you expect to have peace in a world like this? But it's not just on the international scene, is it? Nationally, there's no peace. This nation has been never more divided than it is today. Peace on the national scene, the international scene, and then in families. No peace in families today. We've never had more broken homes, more broken hearts than we have today. And personally, people never at rest. The Bible describes the nations like a troubled sea, never at rest, casting up mire and dirt. No peace, says my God to the wicked. Well, people, of course, can't live in a constant state of turmoil. They have to find some way to bring life down to a state of calm. And so they try various methods to do this. And one of the most common methods in our Western world is to try and induce a false peace through the use of illicit drugs or prescription drugs or alcohol or just keeping so busy that you never have any time to think about it. The famous words, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation," graphically describes the world in which we live today, with people looking for something that they cannot find. The Bible says that men are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. All the time, an old book sits on the desk or gathering dust, perhaps in a cupboard somewhere. An old book that promises, no more than that, that guarantees peace to all who will come God's way to receive it. The problem, of course, with this artificial peace, this false peace, to deaden the pain, is that when you sober up or wake up or slow down long enough to think, you find out that you still have the same aching heart and the same problems you ever had before. Well, there are other people, and they give up altogether on the idea of having peace. And when we speak about peace, of course, we don't simply mean the cessation of activity. We mean that sense of well-being, that consciousness that somehow we fit into the world as it is, that there's purpose to life, that there's some way to make sense of it all. And so there are people who say, well, look, you're trying to make sense of something that there is no sense for. There is no purpose. Life is random. This is the outgrowth of the evolutionary hypothesis that everything that we see in the world can be explained by impersonal force being worked on by mindless matter. And life is nothing more than a random set of events, and we're like a piece of wreckage floating on the sea of life. Que sera, sera. We're just sort of being moved from here to there, and behind it all, there is no personal God. There is no plan. There couldn't be. Because after all, people say, now, this Jesus who came 2,000 years ago, the Prince of Peace, yeah, it's been 2,000 years since he was here. And in case you haven't noticed, things are worse today than they were when he came. So if he has some sort of an agenda, obviously he's not doing a very good job of it. Well, you're welcome to reject the notion of God, of ultimate purpose, of any hope to find an answer that really works. And there are people who have done it. But, you know, you can't have no God and still cling to purpose in life. You can't refuse to believe in the God of the Bible and still have the morality of the Bible. And that's what people are finding out, isn't it? That if you reject this God, if you say, how could there be a God in a world like this? How could there be a good God, a loving God, a God who's in control when things seem so terribly out of control? If you take that position, then you have nothing left but despair. There's no hope left. Well, there are others who have tried to make their own peace. It's a common phrase, isn't it? To make your peace with God. It's not in the Bible, of course. You won't find it anywhere there. But it's a very common notion. In fact, I dare say, next to evolution, it's probably the most well-disseminated and widely believed lie in history. It is the notion that God helps those who help themselves. That God somehow expects us to contribute to our own salvation and to make our own peace. Well, again, you're welcome to try it. Millions have committed themselves to it, and the longer you live and the older you get and the more you have invested in the program, the more difficult it is for you to believe that all of these good works, all of these kind deeds that you've done, somehow, though they are good in themselves, are not meritorious with God. In other words, as the Apostle Paul would say here in the book of Romans, if you think that somehow you can make peace with God by providing an alternative to the death of Christ, then you're despising the gift that God has made. You're saying, in effect, God, I appreciate everything your son did when he came and died on the cross, but it really was unnecessary. It was overkill. I personally have figured out a way to fix my own problem without your help. Or worse still, to say, well, I know I'm a sinner, and I have done some things that I'm sure God finds offensive, but what I'd like to do is to compensate him. I'd like to give him a little money now and again through the church so that in the end he'll overlook these bad things that I've done and he'll let me into heaven anyway. As I say, you're welcome to try it. I've traveled the world. I have met people from all different religious backgrounds, some very sincere. I have yet to find one person for whom this program really works. Now, maybe there's an exception here tonight, but I've just never found one. They tell me that it works, but when I ask them, I say, now listen, I'd like to shake your hand. If you're the person, I've been looking for this person all over the world, and if you're the person who, by dint of your own hard work and your own goodness, by your own effort, you have peace with God, I'd like to shake your hand. And by that, I think we mean that you have the certainty of heaven, the assurance that your relationship with God is fully restored. There's nothing between your soul and the Savior. All your accounts are settled. You have nothing to fear. You can step into the presence of God. The moment of your death, you will be ushered into his presence, and he will put his arms around you and welcome you into his heaven. I've never met a person that it works for. Of course it couldn't work that way, because anyone who would have such audacity as to suggest that would be, well, either a Pharisee or a fool, wouldn't they? Do you remember the man who said to Jesus one day, he was a lawyer. That's not a lawyer like the lawyers we have. He was an expert in the Jewish law. He was a theologian, an expert in the Jewish law. And he had heard that Jesus was teaching a short road to heaven, a shortcut, that you didn't have to work, and hopefully make it to heaven by your hard effort, that actually there was a short road to heaven. You could instantaneously receive eternal life as a gift. And he was very nervous about this idea, as many people are, saying, well, this is just too easy. And do you mean to tell me that you can just receive eternal life as a gift, and then, well, you could go out and live like the devil, couldn't you, and you'd still get to heaven? And all these sorts of arguments. Listen, if you go out and live like the devil after you've been saved by the grace of God, you're not saved at all. You didn't get it. Because the moment a person puts their trust in Christ, they become eternally indebted to the one who died for them. And they love him. And they want to please him. And they want to serve him. And they don't always do it perfectly, but they want to. You see, when you put your trust in Christ, he changes you from the inside out. Well, this man, foolishly, in front of a crowd, trying to test Jesus, said to him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you read the law. What do you think it says?" Well, he said, "The law says to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "Yes, that's exactly right. You've got it right. Well, go and do it." Does that seem like a strange answer to you? Well, of course, the man had framed his question in these words: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" When you inherit something, you deserve it. You have a right to it. You can claim it by law. So the man was saying, on what basis could I come to God and demand eternal life? Well, Jesus said, here's how to do it. All you have to do, every moment of your life, is love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Carry on, sir, if that's how you want to get it. Well, now the man had really painted himself into a corner, because he happened to be standing surrounded by all his neighbors. And so you can just imagine them thinking, this is terrific. I can go up to this man and say, "Excuse me, neighbor, after you get all the other lawns cut in town, I'll just leave my lawnmower out at the end of the road there. And, I mean, you cut your own lawn, right? So I'm sure you'd want to cut my lawn too, to prove that you love me as much as you love yourself. The car, the chariot, you can wash that. Try and get the hubcaps clean, okay? The way you do it on your own vehicle, you know, really get in there and get all that." Now he's really in trouble, because he's made this confession: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you can be sure that these neighbors are standing by thinking, we want to give him a golden opportunity to inherit eternal life. So he decides to get a little breathing space for himself. And he says, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story in such a way that he makes it clear that your neighbor is anyone that you meet in life who has a need, and you can meet that need. But in telling the story we call the story of the Good Samaritan, he says a man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, he didn't just pick that road by accident. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God. And Jericho is the city of the curse. And it's downhill all the way. And this man is going down from the place where God put his name, down to the city of the curse. He's going down into the valley of death. That's what the Jordan means. Yardan means coming down from the judge, and he's heading downhill. And that's a picture of the human race. With their backs towards God and their faces towards the judgment, it's downhill all the way. And on the way, as if it's bad enough that he's turned his back on God and he's heading towards the city of the curse, he falls among thieves, and he's robbed and left for dead by the side of the road. Well, along comes a priest. And the priest, the Bible makes it very clear, Jesus said, the priest saw him. It wasn't that he was, you know, looking around at something else, enjoying the sunrise, or, you know, he saw him. And he knew exactly what had happened to the man, and he crossed to the other side. Why did the priest cross the road? To get to the other side. Yeah, to stay away as far as possible from this fellow. And he heads down the other ditch and continues on the road. And then along comes a Levite, an expert in the law, the Jewish law, and maintaining the law and doing the right things at the right time in the right way. And he comes along, and it says that he actually went over and took a look at him. Yep. He's robbed and beaten up, all right. And he crossed over to the other side and carried on. Now, notice carefully what Jesus is not saying. Do you think that Jesus was dissing the Jewish religion and the law? Listen, he's the one who gave the Jewish religion. It's the only God-given religion in the history of the world. He gave the Jewish religion. He gave the law. He wasn't despising it. What he was saying was this: if you are beaten up by life, wounded, and left to die, religion can't help you. The law can't help you. I sometimes say to people, suppose I fell over right now and I was dying with a heart attack, and I said to you, What would your religion tell me? What do I need to do? I'm going to meet God in just 2 minutes. What can I do about it? Well, no use telling me to get religious, right? No use telling me to make confession, take communion, join a church, get baptized. It's too late for that. You've wasted my time. Now I got 30 seconds. Come on. There's only one answer. Isn't there? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us of all sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He that has the Son has life, and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death to life. I can tell you that in 30 seconds. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what you need to do. And you can do it lying in a ditch, bleeding and broken. You can do it. You can do it in a hospital bed with the last breath in your lungs. You can do it in a prison cell. You can do it wherever you are. You can do it sitting right where you are tonight. No need to put your hand up, walk to the front. No need to go to Mecca or crawl on your hands and knees to the Ganges. No need to do anything. It's all done. That's the beauty of it, you see. And so there are those who seek a false peace. There are those who deny that there is any hope of peace. There are those who try to make their own peace. And then, thank God, there are those who discover. In the words of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, that Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. He has provided peace. It's a gift. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, present tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever does it mean to be justified by faith? Well, it means, first of all, that I need to be justified. That is, that God is just, and he needs something on the books to answer for every sin and every offense and every shortcoming in my life. God's going to balance the books, ladies and gentlemen. And somebody has to pay. We need to be justified. Now, the Bible describes various ways of trying to do that. And as we've mentioned, like the people who try to make peace on their own, make their peace with God, there are those who seek to justify themselves, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, says Paul. They seek about to establish their own righteousness. And he tells us how they do it: by accusing and excusing. A little child, barely able to speak, playing down in the house, suddenly there's a clattering and a crash, and you hear broken glass. And you go running down, and here's this wee soul sitting in the midst of the wreckage. They already have their case ready. Have you ever seen such a thing? And they're unabashed about it. If you prove them wrong, like they say, well, you know, Johnny did it, so Johnny's at school, without missing a beat, they've got a second case. I mean, an entirely different argumentation. It's like, well, I didn't do it. I mean, it wasn't me. Say, well, you're right in the middle of it here. Well, I didn't mean to do it. Like, how do they do that? They don't watch these detective shows, do they? Here's a little soul already accusing and excusing. It's in our hearts. I thank thee I am not as other men are. I'm not as bad as they are. Or, well, I mean, I'm doing the best I can. Surely God can't ask any more than that. Oh, I see. So God's standard now is your standard. You set the standard for God, do you? Oh, no, God sets the standard. And God's standard is Christ. Not merely perfection. Perfection would be almost easy compared to living like Christ, you know. The compassion of Christ, the love of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the beauty of Christ. That's a lot more than perfection, isn't it? That's what God is looking for. God is looking not for a good, clean life, but in the words of the law, he is looking for people to be madly in love with him, to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what he's looking for. Peace with God. How do we get it? By being justified through faith. Faith simply means this: taking God at his word. Taking God at his word. When God says you're a sinner, don't argue with him. Say, oh God, you're right. Guilty as charged. You know me better than I know myself. You know what I'm capable of. And I'm going to agree with your diagnosis. Not only that I'm a sinner, but I'm a guilty sinner. I'm worse than I have to be. And I can't fix me. I need a Savior. To be justified means that I need someone to clear my case, to settle my account, to reconcile me to God, to get rid of the hostility between my heart and God. I need someone to make me new, to bring me into this living relationship with God. And how is it done? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No list here of what religion you have to join or what regulations you have to follow or what ceremonies or ordinances you have to perform. No, this peace with God is in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He made peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, everything that was against me and everything in my life that was against God and everything that would separate me from God and that would alienate me, we were alienated in our minds by wicked works against God. What does that mean? It means that because I'm caught in the act, because I'm guilty, I can't look God in the face. I can't be happy in his presence. My conscience won't allow me. I'm at odds with God. But now here's someone who takes my case and who pays the price in full and who bears the judgment of God against all of my wickedness and my failure and my sin. And in one glorious moment, it is possible for a person who is not at peace with God to have peace with God. Because when Jesus died, he said it's finished. And God rests in the finished work of Christ. When you discover that God is already satisfied not with your good works, but satisfied with that one finished work of Christ, in that one glorious moment, you pass from death to life. It's not the end of the story, it's only the beginning, because the Bible tells us that having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he now begins to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our heart. He not only gives us a vertical peace with God, but he begins to work out the horizontal issues. He is our peace who breaks down the opposition and takes two and makes them one. He's able to work in families, in homes, in relationships, and bring peace where once there was turmoil. And in fact, he actually takes the difficult things of life, the chastenings, the circumstances that are hard, and he actually turns them to our good, says the Bible. To those who are exercised by these difficult things, they yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So that he takes the tough things of life and turns them to our good. Better still, if possible, are these beautiful words that are found several times in the New Testament. The God of peace be with you. Not only the peace of God, but the God of peace becomes our bosom friend and leads us through the difficulties of life and guarantees that the last step down here will just precede the first step in glory. But as has been said before, the Christian has his ups and downs, but he's guaranteed the last one's going to be up. And so we have that peace, that settled confidence in God, that certainty, that absolutely convincing hope that our affairs are settled. And we have that inward peace, that witness of God with our spirits, that the whole thing's been settled. The account is paid in full. And we're now no longer at enmity, enemies of God, but his friends. And so the Lord Jesus would speak to us tonight, and he would say through the centuries, you can have peace at such a time as this. You won't get it by inheriting it, by earning it, by demanding it, by working for it. You can have it as a gift, the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If there are questions you have or spiritual issues in your life, if you would like us to pray for you, if you'd like to see from the scriptures again how you personally could have peace with God, we'd count it a privilege. We won't embarrass you. We can't save you. I think maybe you know enough already just where you sit if you've never trusted the Savior to do it just where you are tonight. Just be honest with him. Every true relationship begins with honesty, and just to be honest with him and to ask him to save you. And the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we thank thee for the sweet certainty of thy word, for the simplicity of it, and we thank thee for the all-encompassing message of the gospel that whoever will may come. We're thankful that millions have done so and have found that what Jesus said was really true. I give to my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. We pray, Father, not only for those here in the building this evening, but those who may hear the audio tape, we pray for them. We know that there are many tonight and they're distressed in their souls, their marriages perhaps in tatters, their dreams and hopes have not come to fruition, and they don't know where to turn. They've tried religion and they feel it's failed them. Oh, we thank thee that there is a Savior and that this peace with God comes through that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray so earnestly this evening that any who are without that peace, without that certainty, without that forgiveness of all their sin, having their feet on the road to glory and the certainty of heaven as their home, might very simply agree with thee and stop arguing about their sin, stop excusing it, but to say, oh God, you're right, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I want him to save me now. And we thank thee for the certainty of thy promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And we commit ourselves into thy care this evening, and all those in this community who at present are going through deep waters, through deep troubles, perhaps with wayward children, perhaps with struggling marriages, perhaps with sickness in the home. Oh God, we pray for this community, and we pray for these dear people that they will discover that comfort that comes alone from thee, that peace that comes by resting in thine arms. And we thank thee for such a hope, for peace at such a time as this. In the Savior's name.